As we continue in worship, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Corinthians. We will be reading chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. This is God's word.
Amen. Thanks, Diane. The salvation of the chief tax collector in Jericho, that is Zacchaeus, and his spontaneous return of money to the people of the city is the consummation of Luke's theology of money. That's where it peaks in the Gospel of Luke, with Zacchaeus giving back his money. And it also provides the opportunity for Jesus to declare, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, which is the consummate statement of the theme of the Gospel of Luke, the so-called key verse to the Gospel of Luke. So a very interesting thing takes place there, the consummation of Luke's theology of giving and the grand consummate statement of salvation and the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. So that you want to see this. So that Luke teaches that salvation and the love of money are mutually exclusive. Being saved and loving money are mutually exclusive. And beginning in Luke 6, you begin to see this where Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." That he pronounced a woe upon the rich because in their self-sufficiency they are opposite of those who came to preach the gospel to, as he affirmed at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4. "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Next in Luke's gospel, those who trust in riches are assaulted with these solemn words to the rich man in chapter 12. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's in chapter 12. And then following this, Luke recalls Jesus' famed axiom in chapter 16. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then finally, in the chapter before Zacchaeus, chapter 18, Jesus sadly looked at the rich young ruler and said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so what Luke does is he records Jesus as saying, really, over and over and over and over, that it's useless to talk about knowing him and loving him and having the sweet assurance of forgiveness and the glorious hope of heaven unless it makes a difference in our material attachments. That strong emotions, deep sweet feelings, confidence in forgiveness are valid only if they open our hands, just as it was with the just saved tax collector. Powerful stuff. Luke's theology of money and salvation. Now, for purposes of understanding 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you have to understand that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Luke shared the same theology. They were on the road together. Luke was Paul's biographer, so to speak. And indeed, the whole New Testament has this view of money. The chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians contain Paul's extended motivational plea to the Corinthians to get on with the grace of giving, because failure to do so would reveal that their repentance was vain and their salvation a delusion, no matter how much they protested to the otherwise about their experience. And so what you see, and what we've seen in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, when he urged the Corinthians to excel in the act of grace, that is giving, citing first the amazing example of Macedonians who, out of their deep poverty, overflowed in generosity. That was a motivation. Because you're rich, you can do it. Then he held up Jesus as the ultimate motivation, who, for our sakes, became poor that we might become rich. And then he answered some of their questions about, well, how much do we give? He says, you're supposed to give according to what you have, not what you don't have. And God's going to supply as you give. And that flow of Paul's thought was logically powerful and motivating. I mean, what an awesome thing to call the poor Macedonians a witness, to call Jesus a witness, and motivate people. But after doing all that, he is not at all sure that the Corinthians would complete their offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. And one of the reasons was very, very personal to him, which namely was that his enemies in Corinth accused him of financial abuse, suggesting that the very reason that he did not take an offering or receive money for his preaching was because he had other ways of fleecing the flock. So now, Paul grounds this ongoing motivation to give with his own integrity and with the integrity of the process of taking the offering to the Jews. And what he does is he basically says, my motivation is my financial probity, my adherence to the highest principles as reason why you ought to give, Corinthians. You have no excuse because of my ethics and my integrity. Now here I think we have to pause and say, though, that Paul is beyond reproach. And is he ever beyond reproach? No, there's nothing that could be handed him in this way. But that is not always the way it is with those of us who are in public ministry. It is said that Thomas Aquinas once called on the Pope while the Pope was counting a large sum of money. You see, Thomas, said the pontiff, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. True, Holy Father, answered Thomas, and neither can she now say, arise and walk. Now perhaps you heard about the old miser who called his doctor and his lawyer and his minister to his deathbed. They assembled there. He said, "They say you can't take it with you, but I'm going to. I have three envelopes, each with $100,000 in them. I want each of you to take an envelope, and just before they close the casket, I want you to slip the envelope into the casket." They all promised to do so. And at the funeral, they all did. Those envelopes went into the casket. Well, on the way home, the car was silent, and the conscience-stricken doctor said, "I'm building a clinic, so I took $50,000 for the clinic and I put $50,000 in the envelope." And then the lawyer confessed, "Well, I kept out $75,000 for a legal defense fund and put in $25,000. And at this, the preacher self-righteously said, "I'm ashamed of all of you. I put in a check for the full amount." Say, "Ah, yes, ministerial integrity." It was in the spirit of this. My son Kerry was once with some high school friends. This was years ago, and somehow they were talking about how much their dads made. And Kerry said, "My dad beats yours. All he does is get up and say a few words and pray, and it takes eight people to carry the money away." But as we all know, money and ministry is a very, very serious matter. I was once approached by a friend who pastored a small church, and he shared privately with me that his income was so meager and so inadequate that he could not continue in the ministry without financial help. So I wrote him a personal check for $2,000. Only to learn later that he had scammed at least $50,000 from other people the same way. Now, you've never really been taken until you've been taken by a brother or a pastor to boot. And the truth is, some preachers pay more attention to the fleece than to the flock. So Paul understood the problem well. He'd probably witness financial abuse. So he takes great care with the Corinthian offering and thus provides wisdom for the church down through the ages. And we'll talk about this in a moment. This example in the handling of money. And the first thing that we observe is that Paul distanced himself from the actual gathering of the offering for the Corinthians. Because what you have in front of you is really a letter of recommendation for three men, not him, who would go to Corinth and then take the offering. So no one could accuse him of having his hand in the till or being extortive in his relationship and telling people face to face what to do. So he sends this letter of these three brothers, these three amigos, to Corinth. They're first of all his soul brother. Secondly, the famous brother, and thirdly, the earnest brother. Now, I just thought of something funny that I'm not going to say. Yeah, I won't do it. I will. I was going to say, these are the righteous brothers. Well, Paul's soul, of course, was with Titus. That was his soul brother. And he says in verses 16 and 17, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." He's his soul brother. That is because his heart, it says here, has the same earnest concern his soul does for the Corinthians. Hadn't always been that way. In fact, Titus hadn't had that kind of Paul's concern for the Corinthians. In fact, he had some trepidation about delivering Paul's severe letter to the Corinthians. In fact, Paul became so worried about him that when he didn't show up and rendezvous in Troas, he left a profitable ministry to go off to Macedonia to try and find him. And what a relief to discover that Titus was not only refreshed by the Corinthians, but had developed a deep bond of affection for the Corinthians. So that he was just as earnest as Paul was in his care for him. You know, we see this same repeatedly here at College Church when we send out short-term adult missions or our World Impact teams. A group of people get together, they go see our missionaries or mission in some part of the world, and they get to know those people. They develop a bond of affection with them. They refresh each other, and they come back with an earnest care. That's something of what happened to Titus. And Paul rejoices, but Paul says that God has done it. He says, but thanks be to God, the beginning of verse 16, who put it in the heart of Titus, the same earnest care that I have for you, that God had worked in his heart, made him other-directed like Paul. He'd given the special love for the Corinthians. And thus, Titus' earnestness for the Corinthians was the same as Paul's, and specifically, that they would excel in the grace of giving and thereby prove the authenticity of the confession of Christ that they'd made. In fact, he is so earnest that he goes of his own accord. It's almost before Paul asks him. And Paul is so brilliant here. He has virtually been cloned in his heart, in Titus' heart. And thus, Titus, the emissary, the only one who has a name, assumes the leadership of this delegation to collect the money from the Corinthians. The second brother of the three has no name. He's anonymous, though ironically, he's famous. And ironically, he was appointed by the churches. Verses 18 and 19. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show his goodwill. That phrase, you see there, the brother who is famous among all the churches, as the text has it, is literally the brother whose praise is in the gospel is among the churches. Whose praise in the gospel is among the churches. That's how it literally reads. On the basis of that, this brother whose praise is in the gospel among the churches was thought from earliest times to be Luke. In fact, right on down into the Book of Common Prayer, where you have the collect for St. Luke's Day, assumes it's Luke. Almighty God, who callest Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel, to be an evangelist and physician of the soul, may it please thee that by the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by him, all the diseases of our souls may be healed. I mean, what eloquent prose that is. And what a great thing about Luke, but there's no evidence it's Luke. There's no solid evidence for that. And so people have guessed everything from Barnabas to Silas to Timothy to Aristarchus to Tychicus to Secundus to Trophimus. You name it. But no matter. Paul could think of no higher commendation that his praise is in the gospel. And someday, before the throne, the fame that goes on, and the only fame that counts, is going to happen, and we're going to know who it is. But while the second brother's fame tells us little, doesn't tell us anything, the fact that he is appointed by the churches tells us much, because appointed by the churches, the word means they held their hand up and they voted him. They elected him. And because of this, it could not be said that he was Paul's personal envoy, that Paul had handpicked him. The only thing you could say, he was independent of Paul. So Paul is very, very astute here. And here, before moving on to identify the third envoy, Paul then gets very candid as for his reason of doing this kind of thing, having this independent auditor, so to speak. Because he says in verses 20 and 21, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Now, unless he was exaggerating or being ironical, the poor Macedonian churches had amassed a very large gift. And given that trip by sea and by land all the way to Jerusalem, that gift would be in great danger. And he wants to be sensitive to any criticisms because he knows his enemies are going to give him no quarter. They never gave him quarter. When we get to the 11th chapter, you'll see his indignation about their accusations of him. He says in chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preach God's word to you free of charge, the gospel free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you, was I in need? I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, the poor brothers, supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you, rich Corinthians, in any way." Because Paul knew that few things would destroy the ministry than casting doubts upon the integrity in matters of money. That's why he says, as we saw in verse 21, the extreme care, "For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." That is an echo of Proverbs 3:4, where he is very careful here to give that his driving interest was doing what was honorable in the sight of man, whether it was friend or foe. Probity in the eyes of the people around him. John Calvin said, "There is nothing that so leaves a man open to sinister insinuation as the management of public funds." And again, Calvin said, "Thus the higher the position we occupy, the greater our need to imitate carefully Paul's circumspection and modesty." And I think William Barclay, cueing off of what Calvin said, says this. He says, "It is most interesting thing to note that this same Paul, who could write lyric poetry, who could think like a theologian, could, when it was necessary, act with the meticulous accuracy and care of a chartered accountant, a CPA. Paul was a big enough man to do the little things and the practical things supremely well." Now, there is a tendency among some churches and Christian organizations to be lax in financial matters. It may come from the fact that we are new covenant believers, that we have the law of God written in our hearts, that we have the Spirit of God, that everyone knows the Lord. There's no need to say know the Lord, so to speak. I know a large church that sends the Sunday offerings to a home of an elder to be counted. You know what that is? That's a train wreck waiting to happen. I also have a pastor friend in Richmond, Virginia, who recently told me that he suspected an usher of stealing, so he got the police involved in a sting and found out this guy had been taking $200 out of the offering plate for years. Nice way to supplement your income. And there are organizations and churches who are dismissive of the need of audits. I have to say that. What folly. What disdain for the name of Christ. Because we too readily trust ourselves. We have too much faith in our own honesty. And how many ministries have been ruined by people who trust themselves too much? I think the unmarked reputation of the Billy Graham Association ought to inform us, because there is no one who has undergone greater scrutiny than the Graham organization. His secret? When his ministry began to grow, he appointed a board of Christian businessmen to handle the money. He put everyone in that organization under a salary, and then he had the organization's finances and his own finances audited once a year and made public. And the result is, amidst the shipwrecks and skeletons of organizations, Christian organizations in our time, Graham and his organization are world-renowned for the model of integrity. Well, Paul is up to it. He's got his soul brother, he's got his famous brother, and now he adds his earnest brother, because following a digression, he talks about the earnest brother in verse 22. And with him we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Because Paul mentioned him last week, we guess that he's probably of lesser seniority. But the fact that he calls him our brother would indicate that he knew him. Now, was he chosen by Paul or was he appointed by the churches? Well, the fact that he knew him, maybe. But I think verse 23 calls both these anonymous men messengers, literally apostles of the churches, and that would argue that he was likewise appointed. That's my view. But the thing that he wants us to see, in addition to that, is that he's earnest. He's got a God-given zeal and energy for the Corinthians. Not only that, he is confident about the Corinthians. So you send a guy who is high energy, high charge, has a zeal to get it done, who believes in the Corinthians. It's beautiful. And so you got the three brothers, quite a trio. They were led by Paul's super earnest soul brother. They were bookended by the nameless earnest brother. And those two earnest brothers surrounded the famous brother for the gospel. And Paul sums them up in verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Titus has been Paul's sidekick ever since the Council of Jerusalem. He's gone through high seas with him. They know each other well. And in fact, when he says he's my partner here, you'll hear the word, my koinonos, my partner. It's the only time he uses that word of a colleague, that he is his earnest, intimate associate. His buddy is going to do it. And the unnamed brothers are messengers, literally, apostles of the churches. That is, of the poor churches of Macedonia. They're apostles for the poor churches that have given so much. And as such, they're the glory of Christ. They manifest his life-changing glory. That's what he says. James Denny expands on the grandeur of Paul's anonymous envoys. And he says, what an idealist Paul was. What an appreciation of Christian character he had when he described these nameless believers as reflections of the splendor of Christ. To common eyes, they might be commonplace men. But when Paul looked at them, he saw the dawning of that brightness in which the Lord appeared to him by the way. So when he says, I don't trust anyone alone, he says, these men radiate the glory of Christ. And then finally, in conclusion, as these anonymous messengers of the grace-giving Macedonian churches radiate the glory of Christ in coming to the Corinthians to help them complete their gift, he seals his argument in verse 24. So, or literally, therefore, give proof before the churches, that is, the poor Macedonian churches, of your love and our boasting about you to these men. What's he say? Give proof. Corinthians, prove it. Give. That's what he says. That's his theology. Show that you have not received the grace of God in vain. It was a life and death matter to Paul. He's gone to the extremes of probity to ensure that the Corinthians won't miss the opportunity. He's demonstrated by his own integrity and the integrity of the process of completing the offering in Jerusalem, because he knows that what goes on there extends beyond the Corinthians into eternity. Namely, it would prove the validity of their faith, that it was not in vain. It would help the impoverished church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the mother church, to survive. It would demonstrate the miracle of a new covenant, that Jesus and the Gentiles are actually one in Christ, as these Gentiles gave to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it would declare the glory of the Lord to the church and the world. And for similar reasons, what we do with our money has significance now and in eternity. It will declare, as a matter of fact, whether salvation has come to our house. Now, I want to be very clear, you're not saved by giving. That just doesn't work. But what he's saying here is that truly regenerate people to whom salvation has come become generous with their money and give. And what it demonstrated for Zacchaeus is demonstrated with the Corinthians, that the impossible had taken place. That those rich Corinthians, those camels, had gone through the eye of a needle by the grace of God. That's what it demonstrates. Just very practically and personally, this whole matter of Paul distancing himself from the finances is something I learned years ago from the pastor in which I really interned and served for 10 years, Burl Lindley. What he told me is that he never knew what anyone gave, and he never wanted to know, and he kept his hands off all the church finances. And so I took that to heart. And so for 40 years, I have never known what any person has given. I've never even inquired. You know how liberating that is? It means I can look everybody in the eye just the same. I don't know whether you give now or used to give. I don't know whether you used to give and you're giving a lot now. I don't know whichever way it goes. I don't know whether you're involved in retiring this debt or not. I can treat everyone the same, and I can preach to everyone the same. That if we're really, really regenerate, then we're generous. We need to take that to heart. That is a word of grace from the gospel according to Paul. Let us pray. We pray, our God, that we will take this to heart. That whether we have a lot or we have little, you've called us to be generous with what we have. We pray that that would be so, because it demonstrates whether we really do know you. It demonstrates whether we've really been discipled. And of course, it is a great glory to you in the spread of the gospel. So help us. Help us to hear what the Corinthians heard and to do what the Corinthians did do. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.